Turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and talk about tradition today. I'm not one who really likes musicals a whole lot, but probably if I had to pick one that was one of my favorites, it would be Fiddler on the Roof. My wife and especially my daughters for some reason like that particular, maybe because the man in the Fiddler on the Roof sounds so much like Mike Ross. I'm the head of this house! and nobody believes him. In that particular comical musical, this main character named Tevye has this to say about tradition as he sings that famous song from the musical. Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Adatevka, we have traditions for everything, how to eat and how to sleep and how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition start? I'll tell you, I don't know. But it's a tradition. Because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects of him. You're familiar with the whole story. His three daughters want to break these Jewish traditions and go their own ways, and he's determined to hang on to traditions for tradition's sake. Well, we may laugh at that, but I find as I get older, I have more affinity with Tevye than his three daughters when I watch that movie. It's fashionable today, I think, in our age, as it was at the turn of the century, I guess, in Russia, to kind of poo-poo at and laugh at and downplay tradition. We tend to think that it's something that is really not worth of our time and our attention. And I think there are reasons for that. I think because we live in an increasingly secular age. We live in a time that is increasingly unholy. And traditions are sacred ways of doing sacred things. We live in an age that is increasingly crude and uncivil. And we know that tradition and etiquette are first cousins. When the one dies, so goes the other. We live in an age where people are driven by an omnipresent and omnipotent pragmatism. If we don't find the immediate reason or purpose or gratification for something instantaneously, then we tend to say, well, what use is it? And traditions, they have a deferred value. They accrue wealth and benefits over time, but not always immediately. We live in an age, I think, that is antinomian and freewheeling. We don't like restraints and authority, and traditions are social restraints and cultural authority imposed on the individual by the majority. They are restraining, guarding, and guiding ways of doing things. We are an arrogant, revisionistic age, thinking that anything that is old and from the past can't possibly be as good as anything we have concocted here in the present. In fact, we have gone so far, I think, to honestly believe that progress and tradition are antithetical concepts and can never coexist with reality. The success of our future progress is oftentimes determined by the faithfulness and strength of our tradition. I'm not the only one who feels like that. As an evangelical Christian, a pastor and professor named Hughes Oliphant Old wrote an article a few years ago entitled Rescuing Spirituality from the Cloister. Spirituality is of great interest and concern to people of all different branches of the church today. He said in that article, the Protestant Reformation was not just a reform of doctrine and theology, but also of spirituality. And in that article, he encourages us and charges us to go back and rediscover certain traditions that will enrich our faith. The traditions of the Word, of hearing it and reading it and studying it. The traditions of singing the Psalms and the Psalter. The traditions of keeping the Lord's Day holy. The traditions of the Lord's Supper. A world and life view that takes a very traditional role of work and time and family and marriage and even rediscovering the wonders and mysteries of providence. We evangelical Christians, I think, have added to some of the problems in our culture, believe it or not, with our theology, particularly our misunderstanding of the doctrine of sola scriptura. If I were to ask the average person here today, what does sola scriptura mean? They would say, well, that means Scripture alone, and it means that we have no other source of authority except Scripture. And that is incorrect. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith makes this statement: the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees or councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose we are to rest, can be none other but the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scripture. That is a wonderful definition of sola scriptura. We believe historically as Reformed Christians, as evangelicals, for at one time those two words were used synonymously, that sola scriptura teaches this: that we have many sources of authority, but one that is the supreme judge of all the others. We do have what the Methodists or Wesleyans call the Wesleyan quadrilateral: church tradition, reason, church councils, and Scripture. What is unique about the Reformed faith is that Scripture is the supreme judge of the others. Our traditions are to be judged by Scriptures. Our consciences are to be guided by Scripture. The councils and decrees and confessions of the church are to be shaped by Scripture. So Scripture becomes the supreme judge, as our Confession of Faith says, but not the only source of authority. It is not unbiblical, and it is not unreformed or unevangelical to profess not only a dependence upon, but an appreciation for tradition. Alistair McGrath, in a wonderful little book entitled Spirituality in an Age of Change, Rediscovering the Spirit of the Reformers, dwells a great deal on this very subject. He reminds us that the Reformers, like Luther and Calvin, were not inventing something new. They were going back ad fontes, as they would say in Latin, to the fountain or to the source. They were pulling the church out of the labyrinth of its modern way of doing things in the Middle Ages and taking it back to the foundational principles of the church fathers, rooted in the Word of God. Back to the traditional source. Back to what we once believed was the battle cry of the Reformation. McGrath says, commitment to a tradition is not equivalent to encrusted dogmatism, to a denial of freedom to think or of the importance of creativity. To take our roots seriously is to allow the voice of the past to speak to us before turning with a renewed and informed mind to face the issues of the present and the challenges of the future. To return to one's roots is to appreciate the need for both continuity and responsibility. I venture to say, loved ones, that if there is one person alive today who more than any other person I can think of has his thumb on the pulse of the Reformed and Evangelical Protestant Church worldwide, it would have to be the beloved Dr. James I. Packer. That single life has produced over 300 major articles and 30 books, three of which in his own lifetime are considered Christian classics: Fundamentalism and the Word of God, Knowing God, and the Quest for Godliness. Dr. Packer is a lover of tradition. He says that tradition gives us four things that we would not have without it. The first, the four R's, he calls them, the four R's of tradition. The first is roots, that we are able to understand and rediscover our historical place in God's great family and kingdom. They root us in what we have been for a long time and remind us where we began and where we're going. The second R, he calls it realism. It helps us to face reality, which is always clouded by the fury of the moment, the pressure of the present, he calls it. It forces us back to look at things the way they really are over a long period of time. The third benefit he calls resources. We're able to draw upon the wisdom and experience of the ancients as they went through the same problems and faced the same challenges that we do today. And finally, it's a reminder of past successes and past failures so that we repeat the one and not the other by drawing upon tradition. McGrath, in writing about James Packer in his biography, said this about him. Packer's intimate knowledge and experience of North American evangelicalism led him to appreciate the dangers of individualism, which seemed to him to engender a dangerously superficial and ephemeral form of Christianity. For Packer, tradition is an antidote against precisely such an individualism. North American evangelicalism, steeped in individualism, often seems to have no real sense of the historical belonging or rootedness that is true of Christianity. As such, it is radically prone to destabilization. Too often, as Packer comments, the North American version of evangelicalism has been a spiritual lone ranger who has proudly or impatiently turned his back on the church and his heritage, a development which Packer says is a surefire recipe for weirdness without end. Rediscovering the corporate and historic nature of the Christian faith reduces the danger of entire communities of faith being misled by charismatic individuals and affirms the ongoing importance of the Christian past as a stabilizing influence in potentially turbulent times known as the present. There's a lot of wisdom in Dr. Packer's perspective. And he's not the only one who feels like that. Maybe it's because I am getting older. The tradition means more to me than it has in the past. But it seems to me that the last thing we need that is new and improved is a new and improved God. I think the eternal God is good enough, thank you. And the last place we want to have something new and innovative is in our faith. I think we want what the Bible commends us to, which is this faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the last place we want pop culture and novel ideas and unique approaches to stick their face into is when we worship this eternal God, the author of this faith once for all delivered to the saints. I'm in good company feeling that way. The Apostle Paul writes about that. He writes about tradition and custom, the way things have always been done. And he writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There, in that chapter and in the succeeding chapters all the way through the end of chapter 14, in that great epistle about the theology of the cross, this man, Paul, writes about worship. He addresses problems that were specific to the Corinthian situation but have universally transferable principles that will guide the church through all the ages. And in beginning that section, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. He then goes on to talk about women veiling themselves in corporate worship. When he comes to the end of that opening paragraph, he says in verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. I want you to notice how Paul brackets that opening paragraph concerning worship. He says in verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to traditions, just as I delivered them to you. And then he says in closing that paragraph, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, brethren, there's no way for us to explain away or to avoid what Paul is saying. We believe, I know everyone in this room believes in verbal and plenary inspiration. We believe that all of the Scripture is inspired and every word in its original Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic autograph was inspired by the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose to teach us something. And so are these words. He uses two key phrases. In verse 2, he talks about tradition, and in verse 16, about custom. And he talks as if these things are authoritative. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We would agree, I mean, you would agree with me that if we were to look at the Old Testament, we would have no question in our minds that when it came to worship, there were certain traditions of Moses that they had to follow, or they were not going to be acceptable to God in their worship. Where we fail in our understanding of the progressive nature of Revelation and of the unique relationship of the Old and New Testaments and how they are continuously linked, we fail to realize that this regulative principle can also be found clearly in the New Testament. And here, more than anywhere, is it clearly delineated. Paul is saying, when it comes to worship, that's what he's addressing in chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, we are not free to do whatever we would like. We have certain traditions and customs. And these things, like Tevyev and his people in Russia, these traditions tell us who we are and what God expects of us. So let's look at these two verses and these two points that Paul brings us to think about today. The first is the apostolic tradition of the church. He says in verse 1, which really belongs to the previous paragraph, if you'll notice, he says, "Be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ." So he's taking what has been delivered to him by Christ and he's passing it on to us. And here's what he calls that he's passing on to us in verse 2. He says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you." The word traditions, paradosis, comes from a word, paradidomi, which means to pass on or to entrust or to give as something traditional or longstanding to someone else. It's a word both in its verb form and in its noun form is often used by Paul the Apostle and by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." So he warns the church against the traditions of men, but he commends them to them. He commends them these traditions of Christ. Now I want you to keep your finger, if you will, for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and turn a few books of the New Testament back to 2 Thessalonians. I want to show you something. As Paul uses this word traditions three different times in the New Testament, each referring to a different set of traditions. One that is doctrinal, one that is ethical, and one that has to do with the ordinances and worship of the church. He first talks about doctrinal traditions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. There you'll find Paul saying this, "So then, brethren, stand firmly and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Now, what does he have reference to there when he means traditions, paradosis, that which is passed on or handed down authoritatively? He means doctrine. He's referring in that context about eschatology, about the man of lawlessness and the end of time and the great tribulation and all of these things that we lump into the general category of eschatology, study of the end time. He would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered," there's the verb form of tradition, paradidomi, "for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day." Paul seems to have this idea that he's had something delivered to him by Christ that he is turning around and delivering to us. These doctrinal subjects that he calls, or that we call, dogma. It's the same verb, by the way, that Jude says, "I charge you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered." There's that word again. Delivered to the saints. There has been a tradition of doctrine. We recite it in our Apostles' Creed. We read about it in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We try to include some kind of doctrinal, traditional profession in all of our worship services to remind us what we have received from Christ through the apostles has been handed down through generations as our traditional convictions and confessions of faith. There's a second category of traditions. You'll find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says there in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." There again, he uses those same words. This paradosis, concerning not doctrine now, but the way a man works and supports his family, concerning his conduct, his behavior, his ethics. the way he lives out his life as a Christian, is given to him by a tradition that we have received from Christ and you have received from us. Peter uses that word the same way in 2 Peter, where he says, "For it would be better for them not to have known this way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment that was delivered," there's that verb again, "to them." Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't leave that text again this morning. There's where he talks about this third category of traditions, and those are the traditions of worship. He says again in verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." He says in verse 23 of this text, verse 23 of chapter 11, "Concerning the Lord's Supper, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." It's like a broken record, loved ones. Repeatedly, Paul returns to that verb and that noun to ground us in things that he has received from Christ authoritatively as an apostle and passed on to us. Paul would never say, "You can do whatever you want so long as it doesn't offend anybody." Paul says, no, there are traditions about doctrine and ethics and worship that I and the other apostles received from Christ, and I have passed these things on to you. That's the gist of verse 1 again. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Now, we don't know what Paul's really referring to when he uses that noun, traditions. It could be, as Robertson and Plummer say, some rudimentary creed, or perhaps some assembly of written oral sayings that had been written down prior to the writing of the New Testament. But we do know this, that traditions of the apostles becomes the writing of the New Testament, which is our New Testament canon of Scripture. That is what Paul is delivering to them. What Paul is saying is that our God, through Christ and then His apostles, is regulating what we believe and how we live and how we worship. A regulative principle in doctrine and in ethics and the ordinances of the church. C.K. Barrett puts it this way: "The traditions were the central truths of the Christian faith handed on at this stage before the emergence of Christian literature, orally from evangelist and teacher to convert. The context suggests that this training in Christian conduct included doctrine, ethics, and conduct." So Paul is saying, look, there is a regulative principle. It's the traditions of Moses that guided the church in the Old Testament. It's the traditions of Christ and His apostles that guide us in the New Testament. Our Westminster Confession of Faith acknowledges that in chapter 7, when it talks about how in the old times, under the old covenant, through sacrifices that were types and prefigurings of Christ, and through all the ordinances of the Levitical law, the church was guided in her worship, but now in the New Testament is guided in a simpler form under the gospel by the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence and spiritual efficacy to all the nations and Jews alike, these teachings of Christ. There is a body of tradition that we have received. Now, let's return to the text. Paul is laying down regulative principles here. In this text is Paul saying that all women everywhere, when they go into church, ought to put a veil on their head. Well, surprisingly, that is still how the majority of women around the world worship. But that is not what Paul is prescribing. Paul is talking about a principle here. He's talking about the principle of modest dress and modest behavior to reflect a modest heart. And if we're going to be honest about the text, he's referring to men's hearts and behavior as well as to women's. He's saying we are all under the authority of Christ, who's under the authority of God, and there are certain things in that heart of submission that will show forth in the way we conduct ourselves in worship and even the way we dress. Transferred to our culture, transferring the principle. It has to do with modest dress. It has to do with appropriate dress, both for men and women when they come into the place of worship. I know that today you say, "Oh, Pastor, don't you know that America's dressing down?" I know that America's dressing down. Sometimes America is dressing off. They hardly put anything on as they dress down. But that's not the way to come to church. It reflects a low view of God, I think. It reflects a carnal mind to come in to worship Christ and our Holy Father in the same way you go to a football game. Something said there, folks. We don't want to hear that, but isn't that the principle that Paul's applying? A woman without a veil in Paul's day was like a woman with an extremely tight miniskirt and a low-cut blouse in our day. Or a man who flopped in with shower tongs and shorts on Sunday night or something like that. It's inappropriate. And it's a principle that Paul says, I'm holding you to. Charles Erdman says, it is interesting to observe that while the habit of covering the head in public worship is a trivial custom which obtained in the days of Paul, it is still almost universally observed among Christians. But its real meaning is little understood. Its significance is almost forgotten, however. The important principle which it once represented is everywhere questioned or rejected in the alleged interest of the rights and liberties of individuals and women. It seems to be a tendency of human nature to retain and exalt insignificant forms and petty rules and to disregard and abandon important principles which should abide over time. Is Paul saying there's a dress code for church? Yes and no. No, not specifically. Don't worry about veils, ladies. You're safe. But modest, appropriate dress as you come into the presence of God? Yes. And men too. Men too. I wonder, brethren, honestly for myself, how I could ever come to church dressed in a way that I would never appear before President Bill Clinton. And certainly, the one with whom I have to do on Sunday morning is much more holy and important than even our dear President. There's a principle here that he's passing on. And he calls it a tradition. He calls it something that's been handed down. John Calvin comments upon this. He says, I do not deny that there were certain traditions of the apostles that were not committed to writing, but I do not admit that they were parts of doctrine or related to things necessary for salvation. What then were they? They were connected with order and government. For we know that every church has liberty to frame for itself a form of government that is suitable and profitable for it, because the Lord has not prescribed anything definite. Thus Paul, the first founder of the Corinthian church, had also framed for it regulations, pious and seemly in their enactments, so that all things might be done decently and in order, as he will afterwards enjoin. Calvin is saying what Paul is appealing to here is to a corporate conscience of the church. And that's what he actually explicitly says, I believe, in verse 16. He not only appeals to the apostolic tradition, but to the corporate conscience of the church. Look at verse 16. He says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He's appealing to a corporate conscience. Now, listen. These two doctrines that I'm about to have to live in tension with each other, all biblical doctrines live in tension. The uniqueness, the singularity, the oneness of our God must live in tension with the three persons that subsist in the Godhead. The humanity of Christ lives in biblical tension with His full divinity. How we sanctify our lives lives in biblical tension with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is a one-time gift. There's no way to get around biblical tension if we're going to be biblically balanced. Here's one point of biblical tension. The tension between the freedom of the individual conscience and the rights and authority of the corporate conscience. We just read about these in this reading we took from the preliminary principles of our book of order. Would you take a look again, please, at page 3 of your bulletin? We read, first of all, about this principle that is stated just as clearly in our confession of faith, drawn directly from Scripture. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from any doctrines or commandments of men which are in any respect contrary to the Word of God, or which in regard to matters of faith and worship are not governed by the Word of God. We acknowledge and affirm that. You will not find that in Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy, or even in unbiblical manifestations of Christ. You will find it in biblical faith. But along with that, and living side by side in tension with it, is the rights and privileges of the corporate conscience. Look at the second reading between leader and people. In perfect consistency with that above principle of the individual conscience is freedom. In perfect consistency with the above principle, every Christian church or union or association of particular churches is entitled to declare the terms of admission into its communion and the qualifications of its ministers and members, as well as the whole system of its internal government which Christ has appointed. In the exercise of this right, it may, notwithstanding, err in making the terms of communion either too lax or too narrow. Yet even in this case, it does not infringe upon the liberty or rights of others, but only makes an inappropriate use of its own liberty, freedom, or rights. You see what the Book of Church Order is saying? There is a corporate conscience that sometimes supersedes the will of an individual. There is a sense in which the church must decide what it's going to believe, how it's going to order its government, and how it's going to worship corporately. And we must submit to that. To fail to do so is to disturb the peace and unity of the church. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says that these things of a corporate nature are given to mutually uphold and preserve one another. And those who publish or maintain opinions contrary to them that may be destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church are lawfully to be called to account and even proceeded against by censures from the church. That's our fifth vow. I promise to submit to the government and discipline of the church and strive for its purity and peace. We say that every time we join a PCA church, we have a difficult time fleshing that out. Let me give you some real life examples of how that works. I'm the chairman of our examinations committee for the credentials committee for this presbytery. So all the young men who are going to be examined for candidacy or licensure or internship or ordination have to go first through Mean Mikey. And as they come before me, we examine them. And every once in a while, like a few months ago, we had a young man who became very irate, very angry with me about why they wouldn't let him believe that speaking in tongues and continuing prophecy existed today. I spent months with this young man. Months. And finally, I said to him, I'm going to call him Joe, even though that way I said Joseph, there is, bottom line, a corporate conscience of the church you must honor. I saw this surprising look come across his face, and he said, "Say that again." I said, "There is a corporate conscience of the PCA and this presbytery that you must honor. We don't believe in continuing prophecy. We don't believe in the gift of tongues being legitimate and active anymore. We might be wrong, but we really don't believe we're wrong. We really believe the opposite. Therefore, if you want to be with us, you got to go along with us. Otherwise, the whole church has to accommodate itself to you and to the next man and to the next man." And he completed the sentence, "Until we don't believe anything." He closed his notebook and said, "That's good enough for me. Let me put it in your lap." Would any of you dare to go to a Southern Baptist church and say, "The Lord wants my family and me to join this church, but we demand not to be immersed"? Would you do that to our lovely Baptist brethren, these little critters that are wrong about baptism, but they think they're right in their conscience? No, you would not. Brethren, to do that would be to violate their corporate conscience. You would be asking them to sin against their conviction. Would you want to be an Anglican minister and say to the bishop, "But I'll never follow the Book of Common Prayer"? Oh, yes, you will. And you shouldn't ask them to get rid of that. That's sacred to them. You wouldn't say to a Lutheran, "We're not going to practice the Lord's Supper every Sunday." You wouldn't say to a charismatic, "Well, I'm going to get up every Sunday. I have the opportunity and preach against speaking in tongues and being slain in the Spirit." Well, why would you want to do that and cause disruption in that church? When you have options to be in churches that hold, as a corporate conscience, the same thing that you hold as an individual. David Roberts and I have talked about this a number of times. I would never, you know, if I got called to Scotland, I would have to agree to go to a church that used no instruments and sang only the Psalms. And David has said, "Would that be difficult for you?" And I said, "Well, for a guy who carries in the bun, no. Who cares what they sing? Whatever it is, I'm flat on it, you know? But it would be hard for me to get used to. But you know what? That is their corporate conscience. And I would be wrong to stir up a flat in the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, because I wanted the whole history of that church to change for me. It's wrong for people, loved ones, to come into our fellowship. I'm not saying you have. I'm preaching this before it happens, okay? But we've never had worship wars in this church. I hope we never do. But if someone said, that's a man-made document, that Westminster Confession of Faith, that book, church, or stuff, we're not going to say that anymore. I don't want to follow this regulative principle. I won't do things the old frozen chosen way. Well, that's our corporate conscience. For better or for worse, that's what a Presbyterian is. And there's something to be honored in it. Let me tell you what Paul is saying. Look again at verse 16. He uses the word that we in the New American Standard translate practice, but really ought to be translated custom. It comes from two words in Greek. The word ethos, from where we get that word, how a social group or a society or a family feels or thinks about something. And the word sun, which means with. Sun etheia, to feel or to think along with the people. That's the word he's using. When he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. We have no other custom, no other joint ethos, no other corporate feeling about how to do this rightly than this. And all the churches feel that way. Now, Paul's making a powerful statement. He's saying, if you disagree with what I'm saying, you're a minority of one. You're disagreeing with all the other apostles and all the other churches where we've gone and taught the same thing. This is our custom. Now, what is even more powerful is the word contentious. It comes from, again, from a combination of two words, which means literally to cause quarrels among brothers. To quarrel among brothers. What is it to be contentious? It's not to have your own opinion. That's not being contentious. That's the freedom of the conscience. It's not to disagree with the church or to state that you disagree with the church. It's not to want things to be done differently. It becomes contentious when your opinions and your preferences are pushed to the point where the brethren begin to quarrel rather than be at peace with one another. And that is what Paul always, everywhere, condemns as he talks about the unity and the sweet spirit of the church. Brethren, we are not standing here this morning. I'm not, certainly, and I don't know any PCA minister that would, who would tell you that in our Confession of Faith, our Book of Church Order, and our historic Presbyterian traditions, we have it all right. We do not. And there are things that I am not happy with in the Confession of Faith and in the Book of Church Order, but I have never and will never make those an issue because they are not essential to the system of doctrine taught in the Bible. And to voice them would only cause dissension and quarreling among brothers. And you know what's important, more important to me than singing the songs I like to sing? It's the peace and unity of the church. I'd rather sing a song I hate and sing it all together with smiles on our face than engage in some worship wars because individual consciences were warring against the corporate conscience of the church. You see what Paul's after? See why we're preaching through this text? We're not going to agree on everything. We know that. But the peace and unity of the church is more important than being right, even, about things that are not essential to eternal life. And we do have tradition to guide us. There's something to me that's almost sacred about 450 years of Reformer and Puritan and Presbyterian tradition. Men and women have died for this tradition. Do you realize that we have men in our church who years ago had their thumbs cut off and their tongues ripped out for turning the pages of the English Bible and preaching like I preach in the morning, only better? That there were people burned at the stake because they said, "We'll have no bishops over us. Christ is the head of the church. He will rule us through elders." We have people whose wives and children were taken away from them and cast into prison because they would not knuckle down and go back to an unreformed way of doing things. And they stood on these principles. The PCA has a rich tradition. This church is 50 years. It's been here 50 years. That's a long time to do things a certain way. We must not assume that the men and women who went before us here never thought through these things. They did. They wrestled with all these issues. In the 60s, they wrestled through every issue, as everybody. They thought through these things. The corporate conscience of your elders, your pastors, is something to take into stock. And it's something to hang on to as we worship together in a way that's probably not perfect in this world, but at least is seasoned with the incense of unity and peace and joy that is acceptable to God. It's interesting to me that God never says in His Bible, you have to get worship absolutely perfect before I accept it. He does not say that. He said, according to your individual and corporate conscience, as you rightly and honestly before me interpret the Word of God in the spirit of unity and peace, submitting to one another, if you bring that before me in Christ, I will accept it. It will be a seasoned and fragrant aroma, an offer to me. So, brethren, we do believe in tradition. Kim Riddlebarger of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals kind of sums it up well when he says this. Generally speaking, Protestants have seen tradition as occupying a ministerial rather than a magisterial function. Tradition has only a derivative authority based on its faithfulness to the prior authority of Scriptures rather than an intrinsic authority, wherein tradition has authority equal to Scripture in its own right. Tradition, then, has a regulative function and value, but only as a particular tradition faithfully reflects the prior authority of the Word of God. Tradition and sola scriptura are partners in guarding and guiding us in a biblical way to think, a biblical way to live, and a biblical way to worship. And I think we owe it to our God and to our forefathers, to each other, to be careful before we throw out these old traditions. For they do tell us who we are. And they go a long way in telling us what God expects of us. You think about those things. You pray about them. You join with us in those things as the Lord gives you liberty in your conscience. Let's pray. Father, the last thing we want to be is to be argumentative and contentious and causing quarrels among the brethren over the very thing, the corporate worship of the church that is supposed to bring brothers and sisters together and unite them in the bonds of Christ. And we want to be faithful to that spirit of worship and to your expectations. We want our worship to be a pleasing aroma to you, acceptable in every way. Therefore, we need you to guard us and to guide us by your word, to give us insight and rationales and reasons and rootedness from our traditions. We need you to keep us humble in our own consciences as we submit to the corporate conscience. And we need to be imitators of those who've gone before us, who imitated those who went before them, who imitated the Lord Jesus Christ, who does all things well. It is in Christ's name that we ask you for this biblical balance and this humility and yet this boldness to stand on the truth and guard us and guide us from those divisions and frictions that are all through your church today concerning worship, and keep us in a spirit of oneness and in the Word, and help us to keep these traditions, these customs, for those who follow after us as well as those who've gone before us. And give us all this grace we need to do all these things, difficult as they may be, for the sake of Christ. He might be pleased with us, His name might be protected, and His work in this world made more effectual by the glory we give Him in our worship. For we would pray these things for His sake and in His name. Amen.